Please do take your seats. So we're going to get straight into the Bible now, continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel, and we're up to chapter 9. So if you find Matthew chapter 9, we're reading the section headed Jesus Heals a Paralytic, and that's verses 1 to 8. In case any of you don't know, the word paralytic means simply someone who cannot move, someone who's unable to use their limbs at all. So, the passage reads, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, This fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your word to speak to us with heavenly authority now. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, it's always worth comparing the parallel accounts of the same events in different Gospels. If we compare Matthew and Mark, for example, we would see that although Mark's Gospel is considerably shorter and has fewer incidents and events in it, his individual stories and accounts are longer, and they typically include more detail. Whereas Matthew's Gospel is considerably longer, and it includes far more material, far more individual accounts, but each story tends to be much briefer. Here we have a good example. In Mark, and also in Luke, we have the story of four friends lowering the paralyzed man through the roof. You see it there in page 1003 in a chapel Bible, Mark chapter 2. Mark also puts it in a different place, probably more chronological in Mark than Matthew. So they record how these four men came to Jesus, lowering their friend through the roof. And of course, that's a very interesting and fun to teach Sunday school story, isn't it? But Matthew misses it out. Why do you think he did that? Well, he wasn't there. He'd actually becomes a disciple in the very next story. But he would have known about it. He probably even had Mark's gospel to hand when he wrote his. Maybe he doesn't include it just because he wants to save ink and fit everything he wants to write into one scroll, perhaps. But the main reason is Matthew trims things down from 12 verses to 8. Matthew cuts out some of the entertainment because he wants people to see his main point. He wants people to get the main point within the bigger picture. And so he doesn't put in so many details which might distract us, even if they are fun. So boring old Matthew, we might think, but I wonder if it works. You tell me, have a look at that story I've just read. What would you say? And this is a question I'm expecting you to ask. This isn't rhetorical. What would you say is the main point that Matthew is trying to say? Which verse, perhaps, brings the main point to light, do you think? If you look. In the verse 2, I'd say that was supporting the main point, but isn't quite the really central point, central verse. Verse 6, yes, I'd agree with you there, Tony. It's there in verse 6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what really stands out of this short one, isn't it? And then, of course, verse 2 reinforces that. Your sins are forgiven. And also verse 6 as well. The Son of God has given such authority to men. So the theme is about the authority to forgive sins. Remember the wider context too. Matthew in these chapters is showing us the nature of the kingdom of God, which Jesus showed by preaching the word, chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and then by showing it by his actions, the miracles in chapters 8 to 9. The other events we've looked at, they've shown his authority as king over disease, over nature, over demons. Later, he's going to confront even death itself. But the focus here is his authority over sin. And we also notice another theme starting to emerge as well. That's the theme of opposition. We see people starting to question, starting to challenge, starting even to reject Jesus. Okay, then, so that's a little bit of the more sort of technical background. Let's have a look at this account and see what it has to say to us. How does it apply to our lives, our experiences, our opportunities and challenges? To begin with, I would like you to call to mind some occasion when you have had an unexpected piece of good news. If you can, I'm sure you must have. Some wonderful piece of news has suddenly come along you weren't expecting. Perhaps a time when a huge burden was lifted from your shoulders, something you were worried about didn't transpire, something like that. Let me give you an example from an experience of someone in our own congregation. This person in our congregation, she committed a terrible, terrible crime, a dreadful crime. She got on the wrong train. Now this, we know, is a dreadful, dreadful thing to do. The train was the 4 o'clock. The ticket was for the 4 o'clock train. And she got on the 3:30 train. A heinous offence. Now, there are things that speak in her favour. Her English is not good. She has never been on a British train before. She was completely unused to the system. And the station staff at King's Cross or Liverpool Street had told her that this was the right train. She'd shown them the ticket and he'd said, yes, get on this train. And she believed him. But of course, the guard gave her a penalty fare anyway, £60. And said if she had a problem with it, she would have to appeal. He didn't have the authority to exercise any common sense or initiative in the matter. This family have no spare money. The fine hung over them like a cloud in the meantime, while Chris and I wrote off to the appeal service on her behalf. And it wasn't pleasant. She was in tears. But eventually the letter came back. Having considered this case in line with the National Rail Conditions of Carriage and Penalty Fare Rules, I am able to uphold this appeal, said Mr. D. Smith, whoever he was. So when we gave this letter to her, the delight, the relief on her face were an absolute sight to see. Not to mention the personal sense of exultation, Chris, at the small victory we had against bureaucracy. A small incident in the grand scheme of things, but a great relief to her to have this piece of news cancelling a debt that was hanging over her. Well, think of something similar in your own experience. In this instance, I'm going to let you off with a warning, says the traffic policeman. I'm pleased to say the scan is clear, says the doctor. My client has decided not to take the matter any further, says the solicitor's letter. Do you get the idea? That will set you up for this incident. There are three groups of people here who have a surprise. As Jesus exercises his authority to forgive sin, the man and his friends have a surprise at Jesus' priorities, the teachers of the law are surprised by his audacity, and the onlookers are surprised by his identity. The man and his friends are surprised by Jesus' priority then. Now, even if you leave out the story of digging through the roof, these folk here are noteworthy. This chap may have been paralyzed, but he had some good mates, didn't he? And more to the point, they had faith in Jesus, it says. You notice that? He saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. There is no better way to show friendship, and there is no better way to show faith than to bring your friend to meet Jesus. The most simple way of doing that in our context might be to invite someone to church or some suitable event or meeting or whatever. We have all kinds of fears about evangelism, all kinds of fears about sharing our faith, and some of them are really quite understandable. But there are others which really are unnecessary. One of this is, if I raise a topic, I don't know what I would say. If people ask questions, I'm afraid I might give the wrong answer and not be able to answer them. But the thing is, it doesn't matter. The point of the gospel is it's not up to you to answer everybody's questions or solve all their problems, any more than it was up to these friends to fix their friends' legs. Because it's basically about trusting Jesus enough to bring other people to him, then letting him do the work. That's what being agents of the kingdom is about. It's about saying, come and meet the king. Whether we're encouraging Christian friends or whether we're trying to reach people who are not believers. It's about trusting him rather than thinking we've got something ourselves to offer. But if you do that, you may have surprises. There certainly was a surprise for these fellows. So let's have a look at that verse 2. Again, another question for you. What do you find surprising in verse 2? What's the surprise there? Anybody want to have a stab at what's surprising in verse 2? Yes, that's right. That's a surprise, isn't it? Yep, yep. Surely these men were expecting that the first thing Jesus would say would be, stand up and walk, to the paralyzed man. But instead, what Jesus says is, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The man's presenting need is his paralysis. That's why he's there, they think. You'd think that the most important thing is to get this man walking. But Jesus' priority, and the priority of the kingdom, is to get him forgiven. First of all, to get him put straight with God. And this is a surprise if you've been following Matthew so far, because up to this point, Jesus has actually said remarkably little about forgiveness. We've got to chapter 9, and it's only really been talked about much once during the Sermon on the Mount. And he certainly hasn't pronounced forgiveness upon anybody in this way. And it's a surprise for most people in our world today. I'm sure that the vast majority of people would rate their medical concerns as far more significant than their spiritual concerns. That's what most people would think today. Even amongst Christians, if we accidentally double book ourselves, an appointment with the pastor clashes with an appointment with the doctor, there is no doubt which one gets cancelled. I don't know, Chris, has anybody ever cancelled an appointment with you because they're going to see their pastor? No. I've had things appointed cancelled, I can assure you, because they're going to see their doctor. Now, of course, there are other reasons why doctors are harder to see than pastors. We have a little bit more time in our schedules. Fair enough. But even Christians, I mean, you get my point. And how much more non-believers? I tell you how I know an inquirer is really serious about finding out the truth. I know they're really serious if they cancel something else to come to the Christianity Explored session or whatever. If they cancelled a date, for example, I would know these people really are serious. If they cancelled a hairdressing appointment, I would know that they are serious. In our world today, the things that really matter to people in their imagination are material things like health and work and finances, our sex lives, our holiday, our haircut. A spiritual need, such as understanding the meaning of life, or being in a right relationship with our Creator, or avoiding eternal damnation, such spiritual concerns are well down the league table of priorities. But this incident shows us that the priorities of the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, are completely the other way round. For most people today, to be paralyzed would be the worst possible thing imaginable that could happen to you. There are quite a lot of people who would categorically say, I would rather be dead than in the state that this man was in. But Jesus is actually saying here, no, there is something worse than lifelong total paralysis. And that is to face God, to face eternity with your sins held against you, with that terrible burden still hanging over you. And so this little incident shows that forgiveness is his priority, a priority of the kingdom, and should indeed be ours, both when we consider ourselves and when we think of others. And Jesus is, of course, the authority on the matter of what our priorities should be. The second surprise is for the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. At this time, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." In his exercise of authority, the Pharisees were surprised, were outraged by his audacity. Now remember, this is the first instance in Matthew where Jesus claims to forgive and starts to raise the hackles of these folk. Why was it such a shocker for them to hear him say, "Your sins are forgiven"? That's a question for you. Why was that such a shocking thing for these teachers of the law to hear him say? Anybody? Thank you, Dennett. Only God can forgive sins. That's right. Their understanding, only God could forgive sins. Only he had the right. That's how they understood these things. And in that belief, they were, of course, 100% correct. This wasn't one of the things that had been made up and added to the law of God in addition. No, this was something plainly taught in the Old Testament. All sin is fundamentally against God, only secondarily against others. God, for example, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David murdered Uriah. David brought death on his own son and family. Yet he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," he says to God. All sin is against God, and God himself retains all the rights to be the ultimate judge. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "It is mine to avenge, mine to repay," says God. And he is the one who forgives. Psalm 103, verse 2, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." So by pronouncing the man's sins to be forgiven, Jesus was claiming an authority that they rightly understood belonged to God alone. That says much about his identity. We'll say more about that in the moment. But let's understand that at this point, at the point that they say this, the teachers of the law are technically correct to raise this objection. This is an utterly audacious claim. By analogy, it may seem a stupid system, but the guard was technically correct to say to our friend, "I'm sorry, I can't cancel that penalty fare now I've issued it. Only the appeal body can do it." He didn't have the authority. Technically correct. And certainly when she brought the matter to us, I couldn't say to her, "Don't worry, you don't have to pay this. It's obviously stupid." I may have thought that, but I don't have the authority to do that. Only the appeals body has the authority to cancel the penalty fare. In your own experience too. I mean, imagine if someone in the church were to spread some awful slander about you, some vile, untrue rumour. Supposing I, as the pastor, were to take that person to one side to talk with them, and then I came back to you and said, "I've had a conversation with them and I've forgiven them." Well, how would you feel about that? You'd be thinking, hang on, Pastor, you can't pronounce forgiveness for me. You've got no right to do that. These teachers of the law, they may have been coming at it with the wrong attitude. They certainly were. They had evil in their hearts. They were looking for reasons to destroy Jesus, not follow him. They had evil in their hearts, as Jesus could see. But their objection is substantive. So Jesus provides evidence for his claim. So we read in verse 5, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" So another question then. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? They're actually both quite easy to say, aren't they? Of course, the point is, which are the easier ones to do and to prove, aren't they? Any guesses which you would say was the easier? It's easier to prove, isn't it, if you are capable of actually healing somebody of their paralysis. Which is easier, harder to do, though? I mean, I suspect that actually most people in this culture would say that get up and walk was the harder thing, because there's actually requires some proof for that. You can say your sins are forgiven, and how does anybody know unless they can, you know, see into heaven? Whereas get up and walk, well, that's can be proved or disproved. You need to be able to do a miracle. So most of us would think that that was the harder thing. But remember, we are Western scientific materialists. We tend to believe that the laws of nature are more sacred than anything else, don't we? For the ancient Jew, it could well have been that the second one, your sins are forgiven, were considered harder. Because as far as they were concerned, the holiness and the justice of God were the greatest principles in the universe that could not be broken. In any case, Jesus gives the most tangible evidence possible to back up that audacious claim. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. Whether or not this was the harder thing to do, there is no more at that point he could have done to prove that he had authority to forgive, and indeed affirm to the man that he was forgiven. What else could he have done more spectacular and more significant than that? In the background is another set of Jewish cultural assumptions. They would tend to believe that if a person was ill, it was likely a punishment for sins that they or their parents had committed. And this was correct to some extent, but that belief went far too far. Suffering in general is a result of sin in general. But only sometimes is it that individual suffering is specifically because of their sin, their own sin. And we certainly can't look at someone and make such assumptions about their suffering. But whether or not this particular man's own suffering was a cause of his sin was a cause of his own paralysis, this sign is a powerful proof of Christ's authority, because in the mind of the Jewish people, suffering and sin are connected. The only reason he could heal sickness so authoritatively is because he had dealt with sin so powerfully. So which is easier, to heal sickness or to forgive sins? The truth is, neither is easy, is it? Gents, you don't go up to a lady who's just given birth and say, "Was that an easy birth or a hard one?" Because you know that easy is not an appropriate word to use. Well, likewise, when it comes to what Christ has done for us. Christ had to suffer and die on the cross to achieve both, in fact. He paid an outrageous price to make this audacious claim to authority. So if you've got a great burden hanging over you, something paralyzing you, spiritually or literally, it's to him you need to turn. The one person who's got authority to cancel it. So as Jesus exercised his authority to forgive, the man and his friends were surprised by his priorities. The teachers of the law were surprised by his audacity. And finally, the crowds are surprised by his identity. The exercise of authority over sin. What did that say about who he was? When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Filled with awe is a weaker translation than it could be. Literally, they were afraid. And it's right to fear the only person who can forgive you and save you from hell. You want to fear them more than anybody else because they're the one person whose opinion matters. Did these people at this point understand that they were actually in the presence of God? That Jesus was divine? Well, almost certainly not at this point. We remember, have the advantage of all the Old Testament to show us this. They, at this point, had only had a few signs which pointed towards it. It would take many more such signs, each of them illustrating the same principle, that Christ could do what only God could do. It would take nearly 3 years more of his teaching. It would take the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost before they could really realize and understand that Jesus was divine, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And in fact, that would take centuries of theological reflection to really define and explain and understand what was meant. So as far as they're concerned at this point, it was simply amazing that apparently a mere man had done what they understood correctly only God can do. They praised God who had given such authority to men, to this particular man. That's only the first step towards a full understanding of the deity of Christ, but it's an important one. And as we take the other steps to realize all its implications, we mustn't leave that one behind. Jesus was and is God, yet he was and still is man. The authority to forgive sin remains in the hands of a mere human being. And that has profound implications. It means he can represent us. He can stand for us. He can die for us, live for us, intercede for us. As a man, he can help us. He can be the priest who pronounces us forgiven. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. I won't try and explain them all. Perhaps some parts of it might go over your head, but I hope you get the gist. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, for example. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All that's because God gave this authority to a man, to a human being. Move on, chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Again, all because God gave his authority to a man, a human being. Or chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. But again, this is only possible because God gave this authority to a man, to a human being. Now, you know, it's great to hear God say that you are forgiven. His verdict is, after all, the one that counts. But it's also good to hear a man say it as well, because he knows what it means to hear that from the inside. He knows and understands the human condition as a human being. In a few weeks' time, I get some scan results. They could, in theory, get the computer to print them out and post them to me, or send an email and I'd get them sooner. But I'm going to hear them from the doctor, and I'm actually happy to wait a bit longer so as to hear the verdict from a man. He, after all, is a man like me. He's even called Tom, so that must be a sound bloke. Whatever he understands, whatever news he has to give, whether it's encouraging news or not so encouraging news, he understands what it's like to hear it. And within the bounds of a professional relationship, it's good to hear that from a man who can share the experience of good news or bad news. And, you know, it's something reassuring about seeing your doctor smile at you, isn't it? It's good. How do you think Jesus looked as he spoke to this man? Was he rolling his eyes, huffing and grumping like a train guard? Oh, here's another one. I suppose I'm going to have to forgive you, am I? Go on, you're forgiven. No. Was he distant and formal, like a railway appeals service letter? By the authority invested in me, I hereby pronounce your forgiveness. No. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is smiling from ear to ear as he says it. His face was lit up, full of joy, because it's for moments like these he has come. So I ask you, how does Jesus the man feel about forgiving you? Think about it. It's good, isn't it? So praise God for giving such authority to this man.